Let me just pray. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, for 2 weeks, we looked at what I call the desperate need for true biblical preaching from the book of Acts. That's what we were looking at. And we used, if you remember, we used Paul's great sermon in the synagogue at Antioch as the model sermon. It was centered on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin and new life. So we had a look at that in the first week. The second week, we looked at the responses to true preaching. Paul preached this sermon. Well, how did people respond to that sermon in Antioch? And we looked at that, didn't we? We looked at when true preaching disturbs people. When the word of God is preached, it disturbs people. It caused jealousy. Do you remember that from the Jews? It also exposes people's hearts, and it brings people to true faith. That was the results. That's the response of people when they hear the word of God. Well, this morning I want to stay on the same theme as the word of God, but from Paul and Barnabas' visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, in those verses that you heard read, I want us to look this morning at the true minister of the word of God, the true minister of the gospel. Because like true preaching, I think there is a desperate need in today's church for true ministers. If you keep your eye on the church in Western society and you've visited other churches in New Zealand or round about, you'll know what some of the churches are like. In many of today's churches, they are market-driven churches. And so ministers have become sort of almost entertainers in some ways. And so many ministers are more concerned with filling pews and growing churches than people coming to know Christ. You've got that on the one hand, whereas some ministers in traditional churches, they've moved over more to counseling people. They're not preaching the word of God so much. They're more counselors or social workers. Or the trendy thing over the last 10 years has been community involvement. And so there's been a focus in the churches and the ministers of getting involved in the local community. And we're still in the age, I'm afraid, we've still got hangovers from Victorian England, where people went into the ministry because it was a status symbol. And so it gave a person position and status. If you were a vicar, well, you were somewhere up there kind of thing. You had good status in society. You speak to the nice and decent people. You were in that echelon of society. And that's still with us today. People in the ministry are often for the position or the status that it brings a person. Well, in this passage, Paul and Barnabas show us what it is to be a true minister of the gospel. All the frills are taken away. All the stuff and the 2,000 years of stuff is just taken away. And we have a look at true ministers of the gospel. And as Philip Jensen reminded us last week, all Christians are ministers. You and I are involved in the same ministry, just that I'm being paid for it, as Philip so nicely put it. But we're all involved in the same ministry. It's just that I've been put aside to pastor and teach people on a full-time basis. But basically, every Christian is a minister of the gospel. And in a real sense, these principles which I'm going to give you this morning, which are from this passage, apply to all of us who are in Christian ministry. And that's all Christians. Well, I want to bring four things from this passage about the true minister of the gospel. Four things. Firstly, one, a true minister preaches the word, which brings some to faith. Paul and Barnabas, in these verses, they've moved from Antioch, and they've moved 18 miles south to a place called Lystra. And Lystra was a little bit like Antioch in that it was a Roman colony. So you'd walk around there, you'd see all Roman soldiers and ex-Roman soldiers and their families all walking around. But Lystra was a little bit different in that it was a town which was out in the sticks. So it was out in the wop-wops. And so the Lystrans, Lystra people, they weren't as cultured as those people in the city. They weren't as learned as the sort of city dwellers of Antioch. And so it was a different place. And there were some Jews in that place, but not many, and so there was no synagogue. And so Paul and Barnabas, their practice, what they commonly did was they went to the synagogue. Well, there's no synagogue here, so they began to preach in the open. And it was probably in the market square where people gathered. And he preached, verse 15, the good news. He preached the gospel, Jesus Christ, forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. And as Paul was preaching, verse 9, he saw a man who'd been crippled since birth, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that this man had come to faith. Now the 12 apostles were sometimes, when you read the book of Acts, they were sometimes given the gift of healing. I wasn't here when Peter was preaching through the book of Acts, but you probably went through chapter 4, I think it is, where Peter, the apostle, he healed a cripple outside the temple in Jerusalem. That was 10 years earlier than this point here. And so the apostles were sometimes given that gift. Well, Paul here is given that gift. He does it here. And he said to the man, "Stand up on your feet." And the man did, and in faith he was healed immediately. And there was obviously great rejoicing. So there were two things that happened at Lystra. One, Paul preached the gospel. And two, God confirmed the truth of Paul's message by a miracle of healing. And this preaching and miracle had two effects. One, it brought true faith. Not just to the cripple, verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. The disciples gathered round Paul. Others were converted as well. It wasn't just this man. Other people came to faith. If you move over, you don't need to look at it now, but in chapter 16, verse 1, we realize that a young man called Timothy. Timothy, who comes later in the Gospels, in the letters of Paul, well, he was converted in Lystra. And so many were converted. When God's word is preached, people come to faith. That's what happens. We've seen it here at St. John's over the years. God will not let his word return void. He won't let it return having done nothing. Faith comes from hearing the word. That's where true faith comes from. Preachers today need to remember that. Many today think they have to preach about exciting stuff and spiritual experiences, or Christianity, how Christianity makes my life better, and God's got a wonderful plan for my life. And this kind of exciting preaching, they say, is what makes people become Christians. It brings them to faith. No, they'll never come to faith. They will never come to true faith unless the word of God is preached. That's the first thing that happens. But another thing happens. And it's a sad thing that happens here in Lystra. Hearing the word of God preached and seeing the miracle got people excited. You see that? Even spiritually excited. They wanted to worship Paul. They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. But it wasn't true faith. Later, many of them turned against Paul. And sadly, we see this today. Over the last 30 or 40 years in Western churches, there's been much emphasis in churches on healings and miracles and prophecies and exciting meetings. And of course, not all these things are bad. Of course, they're not bad. But there's been many people, just like those in Lystra, who get excited by the miracles and the prophecies and all the other stuff, but it's not true faith. They appear to believe, and at the beginning, when you see them, they read the Bible and go to these meetings, they're excited by their newfound Christianity. And they are excited. And they're always talking about their experiences and what God is doing in their life. God's done this and God's done that. But after a couple of years, something happens to some of them. The excitement begins to dwindle. And so going to church gets less and less. And eventually, they fall away. And if you meet them sometime later, which I've done with many of those people, you know, they'll say that they still believe, of course, but there's no life. They're just the same as they were before they found Christianity. Why? Well, it's exactly like those at Lystra. They got excited, they got the spiritual buzz, but it was the miracles and the healings, that's what their faith was in. It wasn't in Christ. It happened to me 30 years ago when I first became a Christian. My faith wasn't on Christ, it was on the stuff. And it's the same with many people. It appears to be, but it wasn't. It's an absolute tragedy. Now, I see many people like that today. They're into Christianity when everything's exciting, they get the emotional buzz, but when that goes, so does their faith. We must beware. Where is your faith? Where is your faith truly? You know, some people, they go to church, and if Christ was suddenly taken away, they'd still be doing the same stuff without Christ. Where is your faith truly? Is Christianity something which may have been exciting at first, or you're just going through the motions, but your heart's maybe grown cold? Is your faith truly in Christ? That's the question. That's the first thing about the true minister. Secondly, the true minister is humble. He is humble. When the crowd saw this miracle, they went absolutely crazy. And they thought that Barnabas and Paul were gods. Now, it does seem a strange reading this. But to understand that, to understand what's going on in verses 11 to 13, when they bow down and want to worship Paul, you must understand Lystra at that time. Read some history book. Read a good Bible commentary. Lystra, 2,000 years ago, there was a legend in that place. And the people there, 2,000 years ago, they believed, according to this legend, that the gods Zeus and Hermes had visited Earth in disguise. They'd come sort of incognito as men. So the gods had come down as men. But nobody gave them hospitality except one old peasant couple. And so because of that, they believed, so the legend went, Zeus and Hermes wiped out everybody in the region except for this old couple. Warns us about hospitality, doesn't it? Be careful. Well, that was the legend. In fact, a temple was built in honor of those two gods, and you can still see the ruins of those temples today. Well, the Lystrans, the people from Lystra, they were determined not to let the same thing happen again. So when Paul healed this cripple, they thought, well, the gods have come back again. Here's Zeus and what's that? They've come back again. And the priest of the temple, he went away and he got bulls and wreaths as sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, because he thinks that they're the gods Zeus and Hermes who've come back again. And at first, Paul and Barnabas hadn't a clue what was going on because they didn't understand the language. They didn't understand what they were talking about. So they didn't understand it. But when they did realize, they were shocked. For Paul, who'd grown up a Jew, and he's now a Christian, and Barnabas, who's a Christian, worshipping anything other than God is blasphemy. And so they tear their clothes, which was a Jewish symbol for what you're doing is blasphemy. And they say to the crowd, what are you doing this for? This is wrong what you're doing. We're just like you. We're only men just like you. You mustn't worship us. Now there are two lessons here. Both lessons, both of which are common in churches today. And the first is obvious. I wonder whether you can spot it. The first is obvious. Don't worship the preacher. Don't worship the preacher. And I emphasize that because there are some Christians who do. They love so-and-so's preaching so much. He's the reason that they go to the church. And if that person left the church, well, they'd probably stop going or they'd find another church. They almost worship the preacher. Now, I realize, as evangelicals, we will go to where the Word of God is preached, because that's our food. And we enjoy certain preachers. I enjoy certain preachers. There are preachers I love hearing. When Rosemary and I were away on study leave, I think we must, I said this morning 15 sermons, but we must have listened to 30 sermons of Dick Lucas. I love his preaching. He's a great preacher. It's food for my soul. It's not wrong to love preachers. And if I was in a church where there was very little teaching, where there was little exposition from the Word of God, I would seek a church where there was good preaching. It's natural. And so it is with every true evangelical. It is for you, it is for me. If you're a Christian, and if you are spiritually healthy, you will get spiritually hungry. And if you're not being fed, you'll find somewhere, or you'll want somewhere, which does feed you and feed your family spiritually. There's nothing wrong with that. But to worship the preacher, to think that he can say or do no wrong, to everything that this fellow says is absolutely right, to follow the preacher is wrong. Paul wanted these people's faith in Christ. And he wanted these people to depend not on Paul, but on Christ. Don't worship the preacher. He will let you down. Don't worship him. Love preaching. Let God speak to you, encourage you, and convict you, but let him do it. Worship Christ. Not the preacher or anybody else. But the other thing here is the opposite. The preacher wanting the attention. We see that in many churches today. Preachers basking in the glory which people give them. Pride, loving the position and status and wanting Christians to sit at his feet and hold this person in great esteem, is the great temptation for every preacher. See the Christian television channels. I don't watch them these days. I'm sure there's some good things on, but I just got sick and tired of them. But have a look at, particularly from America, but not only in America, in other countries, where, you know, the preacher's up the front. And he almost entertains people with their preaching. And there he is, isn't he? You know, in his lovely white suit and his pearly teeth, and sort of smiling, his hair's beautifully combed. And if his wife's there, you know, she's there with all purple hair, absolutely spiffing. Absolutely beautiful. And they're treated like film stars. And people love it. And they love it. They use Christianity to build their own empires. They have the flash jewelry and the big cars and the big houses, all built from money given by Christians. And it's happening now in New Zealand a lot. Paul could have done that with this crowd. Paul could have milked that with this crowd. I think if I'd have been there, I'd have milked that. Well, he could have done that. You see, but Paul was a true minister of the gospel. And when you read Paul's letters, you know that Paul wasn't interested in accolades for himself. He wasn't interested in people admiring and worshipping him. People looking up to him and esteeming him caused him to rend his clothes. It was a sign of deep displeasure for him that people wanted to worship. It was an offense to God that people wanted to worship him. Paul wanted God glorified. He wanted their faith to be in Christ and to depend on Christ, not him. And this is the humility of all true ministers, all of us. Not wanting people to put us on a pedestal and them on a pedestal and getting people to depend on them. No, true Christian humility, here it is, true Christian humility is wanting God glorified in everything and not self. God. And Jesus being the focus, the gospel being the focus. If you begin to desire that in every area of your life, then you're beginning to know true Christian humility. That's the second thing. Thirdly, the true minister makes the gospel relevant. The true minister makes the gospel relevant. When Paul preached the gospel, he started where people were at. Do you remember when he went to Antioch? He preached to the Jews in the synagogue. Do you remember what he started with? He started with the Old Testament. The coming Messiah, who is Jesus, obviously, who came and died on the cross for sin and rebellion against God, and that we must repent and turn back to God. That's what Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue. And he started at that point because the Jews knew the scriptures. The Jews knew of God. They knew about the Messiah. And so to preach that to Jews was relevant to the Jewish people, but it wouldn't be relevant to non-Jews. Oh, he still preached the good news about Jesus, but he approaches it differently. Gentiles don't know the Old Testament. They'd never heard of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They don't know the promises of God to God's people. They haven't heard of a Messiah. They know nothing of those things. And so Paul doesn't start with that. He begins with where they are spiritually. And where were these people, spiritually speaking? Well, they worshipped idols. They worshipped statues of wood and stone. That's what they worshipped. They believed that their gods, Zeus and Hermes and others, were in those statues or images. And if they prayed to those idols and offered them sacrifices, they'd be protected from storms and hardships and evil spirits. They believed that those gods would bring them prosperity and good fortune. That's where they were. They knew that there was a spiritual world. We all know there's a spiritual world. But it was idol worship. They depended on idols. And so Paul says, verse 15, turn from them. They are worthless. And the word for worthless things in the King James Bible is turn from vain things. It's vanity. And vanity means no thing. They are worshipping no thing. Nothing. They are dead pieces of wood and stone. Turn from living for these things, says Paul, and live for God. That's what he's saying. And who is this living God? Verse 15, he is the God over all. He made everything. He made the sky and the seasons and the sunshine, the rain, the earth, the sea. He made everything. He is creator of all. They hadn't thought about who created all this stuff. They just thought about their many gods. And Paul says, no, there's only one true God who made everything. And it's this one God that I'm going to tell you about. He created all and he keeps everything going. And he shows kindness to people by sending rain and sunshine and providing crops and food for you to enjoy and have life. And so turn from these things, turn from these nothings, stop living for them and your life around them and live for God. Now that, they understood. It was simple. Even I can understand that. But you see the important principle. Paul understood the culture. He understood what they believed and thought and lived for. And he started where they were. He started with what they could understand. His preaching was relevant. And ours must be too. As Christians in your workplace, in your ministry in the workplace or with neighbours, etc. And me in my preaching. We must start where people are. So we must understand the New Zealand culture that we live in. We must understand, for example, that New Zealand is no longer a Christian country. We must understand that. People don't know God, they don't know the scriptures, they don't know who Jesus is. For kids growing up today, Jesus is simply a swear word. They don't know who Jesus is, they've got no idea. They don't know what the Old Testament promised, they don't know what sin is. And what is the thinking of New Zealand people about life and what they seek in life? What do their lives revolve around? Well, the majority of people in the society want to be happy. That's what their thoughts and their life revolve around. They want contentment and peace in life. They want to have a fulfilled life. And they think they'll find that in money or status or having good things in life. They think they'll find it by having a good career. Or climbing up the ladder, which gives them a better position than other people. So it gives them better money and a better position, which other people envy. And so we strive to get better things than better people. Oh, we've got more than you've got. We've got better things. And so people chase things in life. That's their gods. The problem is these things don't bring fulfillment. These things don't bring contentment and peace in one's life. All they bring is a desire for more. And when you get more, it's never enough. And so you want more still. I've got nice clothes. I'm sort of trendy. And I want to be trendier than that person, so I'm going to get more clothes. And if that person gets trendier than me, well, I'm going to get some better ones. I'm going to look trendier. If somebody's got more money than me, or better furniture than me, or the neighbour next door, I'm going to get better ones. And that's what it's like. The more you want, it's like drinking salt water. The more you have, the thirstier you get, but the less satisfied you are. That's the thinking of this society. Augustine said, "My heart is restless, O God, until it finds its rest in you." Chasing the career and status in society, having more and better things than your neighbour, a better house and a better car and a better job and kids going to a better school, they are the gods of this society. And if you live for them and not living for the true God, you will never be satisfied, you will never be truly happy, you will never be truly fulfilled. Now that's where most people are in this society. And I believe, it's only my thinking, I believe that sincere, honest thinking people, deep down, would give anything to be at peace with God. They know that the stuff in this life doesn't bring true fulfillment. They know that. They know that it's all superficial. And most people, honest people, when you speak to them, they just yearn to be themselves. That they don't have to put on an act for everybody, and at peace with God. I think when you hear a person say, well, surely there's more to life than this, I think their mind is going way, way back into the Garden of Eden before the fall, when we knew God, and when we loved God, and served Him, and had fellowship with God, as we were made to have. And we were completely at peace. We didn't want anything more. We didn't thirst after anything else. We had God. And that peace which we had with God, I think, is still in the very remote recesses of everybody's mind. It's in your mind, it's in mine. Very deep within us. Where we want to know God. He was what we desired. And although we lost it through the fall, it's not completely gone. And so we do yearn for God, but at the same time, we push Him away. And we chase after all this other stuff in life because we don't trust God that we'll find our fulfillment in. We don't believe that. We think we'll get it here. And we try to fill that God hole with stuff. But there's always something missing. It's God. Now, preaching those truths is always relevant. I don't care where you live in the world, how old you are, who you are, what status you are. It's always relevant. Look outside at this society. Look at the broken people in this society. And I'm not just talking about poor people here. I'm not just talking about poor people. I'm talking about the chief executive. I'm talking about the manager, right down to the factory worker, or the housewife, or the office worker, or the student, or the teacher, or the doctor. All need God. And the stress of trying to beat the rat race or survive is tremendous on those people. Oh, they often won't show it. They won't say anything. They'll put on a front. Or they'll deny that that's true. But underneath, and especially when you speak to them alone, they'll say the truth. They're not whole. They are not fulfilled. They're not truly happy. And occasionally it'll come out. Surely there's more to life than this. And there is. It's God. So preaching is relevant. The fourth thing about a true minister of the gospel, here it is that he perseveres. He doesn't give up. You know, the more I study this man Paul, the more I feel he's a giant and that what he's been is absolutely next to nothing. The more amazed I am at this man. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they followed Paul, and they stirred up the crowd at Lystra, and they stoned Paul almost to death. And they dragged him outside the city. Now we glance over those verses, we glance over that, but that must have hurt Paul deeply. And not just physically. Remember who Paul is. He was a Jew. He grew up in a respectable household. He had dignity. He had a good upbringing and a good education. This was degrading for him. For anybody to throw a brick at Paul or throw a pie or whatever, it was degrading for him. It was humiliating. He's what we would call today a gentleman. And that's degrading. Paul remembers this incident for the rest of his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives the list of all the struggles that he's been through for the gospel. And he says this. He says, I've been in prison, he says. I've been beaten by Jews 5 times. I've been beaten by the Gentiles. I've been flogged by crowds. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. And then verse 25. Once I was battered with stones. That's this once. That's this once. This was so humiliating for Paul, so painful, he never forgot it. But the disciples gathered round him, they prayed for him, and he went back to the city. And then the next day, see that? The next day, where? Verse 21, they went to Derbe and they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Paul and Barnabas never stopped. They persevered in gospel work. No matter how hard it got, how uncomfortable it was, or how long hours they worked, despite criticism and going into difficult places, they never stopped. And as I read this passage again this week, I came to think that in general, I'm preaching to myself, in general, we Christians today lack stickability and perseverance. Many Christians won't really put themselves out for the gospel. Oh, they'll do some things, but not above their comfort zone. There are some Christians who, in their fellowship, have the mindset, how much can I do for the gospel? That's their mindset in the fellowship. How much can I do and be involved in the church to help in ministry? But some Christians have the opposite. How little can I do? How little can I get away with? Or, I'll just do what's comfortable. Whether it's attending Bible studies or prayer meetings or any ministry, they'll do things mainly because they feel they should do them or so that other people can see them. But it's as little as possible rather than as much. Oh, we don't have to go to that, surely. Oh, we don't have to come here, surely. We can get away with that. We haven't got stickability in that if somebody upsets me or hurts me or criticizes me, well, we pack ministry and, oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be criticized every 5 minutes. No, I'm not doing that. Oh, I don't enjoy it anymore. I'm not going to do that. Attending or leading Bible studies or youth group or Sunday school, Christians often start with great enthusiasm and great excitement. But if it gets too hard, well, I'm not going to do it. If it's week after week after week and year after year, well, I'm not going to do that. If it gets boring or tedious or it becomes a drag, they'd rather stay at home. And so they'll find excuses not to go. I know some ministers who have gone through real trials and struggles. I'm talking about ministers of a church who've gone through trials and struggles and they've stood fast over and over and over again. But many ministers today who are in charge of churches, they complain non-stop about ministry. They complain when they're criticized. They complain when they have to do too much. They complain about their congregation. And they give up. So 5 years they'll look for another church. Or they'll say, I think God's calling me to another church. Paul was beaten and suffered. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped by Jews. He was stripped naked and he was flogged. But he never gave up. He persevered. And our Lord himself never took his eyes off Calvary. Never. He was ridiculed and beaten more than anybody. He never took his eyes off Calvary. Never stopped him preaching the gospel. Christians, us, me, we should be people who persevere, who don't give up, and not counting how little I can do, but how much I can do. This then is the true minister. And every Christian. It's a high calling, isn't it? Looking to live and share the gospel so that others will come to true faith, and that is difficult. It's difficult year after year after year. It's very easy to go up to somebody and say, tell them that they're a sinner and under God's judgment, and that may make you feel a heap better, but that's not where they're at. Building relationships with non-Christians with the aim of winning them for Christ, that takes years and years and years of commitment and time. Speaking with them, befriending them, knowing them, beginning where they're at. It means that we should persevere in our ministry. Every Christian has been given gifts to reach people for the gospel and encourage others in the fellowship. All of us have been given those gifts. And we are to persevere in them. As difficult and as hard and as comfortable as it often is. Well, are you using your gift? Are you persevering? Are you one who doesn't give up in the faith? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great apostle, how he persevered in ministry under the hardships. But more than that, Father, we thank you for his Lord, our Lord, who persevered through everything, who had the greatest humility, who loved us so much that he went to the cross. We thank you and praise you for that. Father, make us more like Christ. We let you down every single day. Help us, Father, we pray, to be what you've called us to be. And when we do fail, as we so often do, we pray that you would pick us up once again, dust us off, fill us with your Spirit, and send us out once again to minister. And we pray these things that you would be glorified through your Son. Amen.